Our Old Testament reading, which we will read in unison, Psalm 34. Let's read together. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him, and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. The Word of God. Our New Testament text is from Acts chapter 19. I invite you to listen. I will read beginning at verse 21 and reading through the end of the chapter. Hear the Word of God. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The word of our Lord. The title of the message this morning is The Need for Peacemakers. Let me try to tie the two texts of Scripture together, the Old Testament text and the New Testament text. In our Old Testament text, we hear King David giving advice to his spiritual sons and daughters. "Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Seek peace and pursue it. The word for peace is one of the best known Hebrew words. You've probably heard it yourself. It's the word shalom. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. It's also used as a greeting in modern Israel. So if you go into a crowd and someone says shalom, he's saying peace to you. Well, our Old Testament text teaches this, that God's people are to be seekers and pursuers of peace. A peaceful society where people going about their own business interact peaceably and constructively and positively with one another is a great blessing. Psalm 144 describes a situation where there is no outcry in our streets, no public disturbance, and it concludes, "Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." Under Michigan law, a person who excites a disturbance in a place where citizens are peaceably and lawfully assembled can be arrested and charged with a misdemeanor. That's our Old Testament text. Our New Testament text this morning records a major disturbance to civic peace in the city of Ephesus. We read, "About that time there arose a great commotion about the way." The English Standard Version has, "There arose no little disturbance concerning the way." The noun translated commotion or disturbance is derived from the verb meaning to stir up, disturb, unsettle, throw into confusion. The Apostle Paul had been building up the church with his daily teaching in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Through the blessing of God, he was so successful that the city's silversmiths had experienced a noticeable drop in business. What this means is that as people were turning to Christ, they were giving up their idols and worshiping the true God in spirit and in truth. As in Thessalonica, the people of Ephesus were turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This was a good thing. Up until this time, Ephesus was the center of the worship of the goddess Diana. Diana was the goddess of fertility. A note about her name, because some of the texts you may be looking at this morning might have a different name, so I do want to say something about it. Her Latin name was Diana. Her Greek name was Artemis. So both words are used in the various translations. The King James, New King James tradition standardizes proper names using their Latin form. Diana is a translation. Artemis is a transliteration, if you know the difference between the two of them. A translation is a little different from a transliteration. A transliteration is writing the original Greek name with English characters. So just a little note there. We're talking about the same one. If your version says Artemis, we're talking about Artemis. If it says Diana, we're talking about Diana. I'm going to use Diana this morning because that's the form that's used in the New King James Version, which was just written. Well, Ephesus was the site of a large, ornate temple. It was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Easton's Bible Dictionary describes it this way. It was the work of 220 years. That means it took 220 years to construct this temple to Diana. It was built of shining marble, 342 feet long by 164 feet broad, supported by a forest of columns, each 56 feet high. It had a very high ceiling. A sacred museum of masterpieces and sculpture and painting. Did you see the note at the very end of our text today? In verse 37, the city clerk says, "You have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." Well, there were certainly masterpieces of sculpture and painting in a heathen temple such as Diana's. And at the very center, hidden by curtains within a gorgeous shrine, stood the very ancient image of the goddess on wood or ebony, reputed to have fallen from the sky. Behind the shrine was a treasury where, as the safest bank in Asia, nations and kings stored their most precious things. Again, you see, the incentive some people might have had to rob temples. There were rich treasures in them. Well, as the goddess of fertility, the image of Diana was of a woman with an elaborate headdress and a chest full of 18 full breasts. You can see pictures of it if you just type in Diana and look at pictures. You can see perhaps that very image. Legend had it that the image of Diana had fallen down from heaven. People from all over Asia Minor would travel to Ephesus to worship at the temple of Diana. Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen made silver replicas of the temple. People would purchase them as souvenirs and for home altars so that they could worship Diana at home. Well, make no mistake, the worship of Diana was big business, and the reception of the gospel had impacted that business. The first and second commandments require us to worship the true God only and the true God truly. Humans must worship Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth. We are not to worship any other gods. We are not permitted to worship God by images or any other way than what He Himself has appointed. This is what we call God's moral law, and it is binding upon every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. God is dead serious about these commandments. He will in no wise wink at idolatry. We are forbidden to make idols even in our heart. Our hearts are to be dedicated to Him alone. In Revelation 21, we read that idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, we read that blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. And so that text tells us very clearly that idolaters will forever be excluded from heaven. So idolatry is no trivial matter. It's a major sin. The God of heaven made us for Himself to bring glory to Him. As we stated during the reading of the law, we were made in the very image of God for the express purpose of having fellowship with God. And when we take our attention away from the true God and devote it to idols, God is justly offended. To stubbornly persist in idolatry without repentance is unforgivable. Now we may think that we moderns are too sophisticated to go into a heathen temple and bow down or offer a sacrifice to an idol of wood or metal. But the Bible speaks of idols of the heart, a failure to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to the God of heaven. Be honest now. Be honest with yourself. What is most important to you? To what do you offer your time and treasure? Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The sons and daughters of Adam are urged to buy the truth and sell it not. If the knowledge of God and His salvation is of paramount importance to you, you will gladly support it with your tithes and offerings. If it is not important to you, then you will spend your money elsewhere. In the city of Ephesus, the worship of the false goddess Diana was big business. And due to the influence of Paul and other Christians, the business of Diana had fallen on hard times. So a silversmith named Demetrius called his fellow craftsmen together. Here were men who up to this time would have been in competition with each other, but now were joining together in a common cause. Formerly, they would have sought to attract business by trying to convince potential customers that their work was of superior quality than that of their competitors. But now they come together in a common cause. They meet in a theater. Demetrius laid out the case. "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. This is a remarkable statement. Some elements are true and others are not true. These statements need to be evaluated by all of Scripture. It was true that the silversmiths made good money selling replicas of the Temple of Diana. A good silversmith could make a prosperous income from his work. But it's interesting to see the influence of the gospel during the time of Paul's residence in the city, an influence which Demetrius himself recognized. In his words, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with human hands." Clearly, what he said there, what Demetrius said, "they are not gods which are made with hands," was an accurate representation of Paul's message. Apparently, he had heard the message and he got it right. The people of Ephesus clearly had a God-shaped vacuum in their hearts. God has put that into every human heart. We were made for the purpose of having fellowship with our Creator. Nothing else in this life can fit into that vacuum. We may try to fill that vacuum with pleasures, relationships, substances, or sex. They may give us momentary pleasure, but they will never satisfy. Only God can truly and adequately fill that vacuum, that void in the human heart. And so God justly requires us to turn to Him from idols, to serve Him with all our heart. How tragic that Demetrius knew that truth, but rejected it. His skill, silversmithing, something which is good and honorable in its own right, had been prostituted to the making of gods, which are not gods. As the psalmist observed, "All the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast of themselves of idols. Worship Him, all ye gods." My dear friend, I warn you, turn from your idols and become a worshiper of the true and living God, the only God who can give salvation to His people. Dedicate yourself to assembling with His people week by week to hear Him speak through the preaching of His Word and to respond to Him in heartfelt prayer and praise. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. 1 Chronicles 16:29. Demetrius clearly understood Paul's message, and he also understood that it was being received throughout all Asia Minor. But rather than having the correct response would have been something like acknowledging, "What a fool I am, dedicating myself to an idol that is no God, rejecting the God of heaven, rejecting the gift of eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son," Demetrius doubled down on his idolatry, revealing that his true God was money. How sad that he never understood that the God of heaven promises his children, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." That he says, "I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." That he promises to supply all our needs according to his riches and glory. Had Demetrius given his heart to the Lord would have enabled him to build an honest and profitable silversmithing business dedicated to the glory of God. An investor in silver recently wrote the following. He said, "Of the 92 naturally occurring elements, silver is the most reflective and the most conductive of both heat and electricity. Those things make it a high-tech metal. There are new uses discovered for it almost every day." End quote. Since the U.S. government began debasing our coins, the value of a quarter has gone way down. Probably several of you or many of you might have a quarter in your pocket this morning. Today's quarters are clad, that is, they're coated. The inner core is copper, and the outer covering is copper mixed with nickel. There is no silver in the quarter anymore. What can you buy with a quarter? Not much. That was what I was going to say. A pre-1965 silver quarter, even now, is worth about $4. Why is it worth that much? Because the silver itself is valuable. The God who made the elements, all of the elements and all the world, invites us to put our trust in Him. It is He who gives us the power to gain wealth. But Demetrius wanted to continue in his wicked business. The reason the silversmith's trade was profitable was because there was a demand. There were lots of people who were followers of the goddess Diana, and they were willing to plunk down the money to buy the silver temples that were made by Demetrius and the other silversmiths. These people thought that by worshiping Diana, they would obtain fertility and prosperity. They were wrong, eternally wrong, but they persisted anyway. The reason vice prospers is because of demand. If demand were to dry up, vice would cease. The reason pornography or prostitution are big business is because of demand. Why the demand? Because men are idolaters at heart and are not content with God. For the unregenerate person, God alone does not satisfy. How much better it would be if every man's heart were satisfied with God alone. If that were the case, there'd be no more crime. You could leave your doors open. People wouldn't want what you have in your house. They would understand, I have God. That is the best thing. Well, as the story progresses, we read of the riot that ensued. The silversmiths started chanting over and over, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Soon other people joined them and picked up the chant. Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions, were seized. It was a volatile situation. Paul wanted to go into the theater, and we know why. He wanted to witness. He wanted to preach. But his disciples wouldn't let him. The mob continued to chant, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The chant itself indicated that they were concerned not merely for the reputation of Diana, but for the reputation of their city, Ephesus. There was an element of patriotism in their cry. To be against Diana was to be against Ephesus, to be unpatriotic. It is amazing that this riot, this disturbance of the peace, continued for about 2 hours. That's a lot of yelling and screaming. During that time, many joined who didn't even know why they had come together. The riot had taken on a life of its own. The fact that a public official could quiet a raging crowd is nothing short of a miracle. We read about that in verse 35. "And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd," quieted? A crowd that had been yelling, "Great is the is Diana of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. To me, it's nothing short of a miracle. Though the people in Ephesus could not have known it, God intervened. He intervened mercifully to spare His church. He brought this riot to an end. The Bible tells us, "Behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest." He who works quietly behind the scenes, working out all things for His own glory, that's the God with whom we have to do. The man He would use for the task was the town clerk. His name is lost to history. He Himself was an idolater, just like the rest. But at least he had the good sense to recognize that a riot was not a good thing for the public order. Tearing down the public order, even with the intention to build back better, is not a good thing. God put just the right man in office at just the right time. Somehow, this nameless city clerk quieted the crowd. Many of the crowd would likely wake up the next day hoarse, unable to speak. The town clerk's speech revealed his idolatrous presuppositions. Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. And of course, that's not true. But it also contained elements of truth. You have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. The clerk chastised the crowd for taking part in a disorderly gathering. When he finished his speech, he dismissed the assembly. Chastened, the crowd went home. The city clerk that day was a peacemaker. He was not taught by the Holy Spirit of God. He didn't have a biblically informed understanding of human nature, but God used him. Better that public order be maintained than to have loss of life. The crowd was out for blood. The Apostle Paul would have well been publicly lynched had he ventured into the theater. Demetrius did not act out of love for his neighbor, but out of self-serving self-interest. He didn't want anybody receiving the gospel. It was bad for business. Though he did not know it, Demetrius was serving Satan. Satan, who wants to take as many people with him to the lake of fire as he can. Even though idolatry makes no sense, how can worshiping something crafted by man and calling it a god be sensible? But idolaters, unless born again by the Holy Spirit, are unwilling to consider the truth. Man by nature is spiritually blind. Demetrius is a man who had heard the gospel, whether from Paul directly or secondhand, and what Paul had proclaimed was the truth. But rather than to repent and bring his life into conformity with the truth, he wanted others to join him in his rejection of the truth. The ensuing riot, fomented by Demetrius's inflammatory words, was a dangerous, volatile situation. There was an urgent need for a peacemaker. The city clerk fulfilled that role that day, but he had died, but he has now died and gone to hell. The need for a peacemaker remains, and God has provided him in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And the good news is that Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. He himself is our peace, who hath made both one, Ephesians 2:14, and all who follow him are called likewise to be peacemakers. God calls you and me to be peacemakers. Psalm 120 ends with these words, "My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Here the psalmist laments the confrontation, the conflict, the hostility, the discord that are so evident in our fallen world. He is a man of peace, but those with whom he interacts are for war. If you look closely, and by the way, that is Psalm 120, if you wanted to look closely there. If you look closely in the King James or New King James Version, you will observe that the words am and are in verse 7 are italicized. Both halves of the verse are nominal clauses. The verb must be supplied. That's a very common occurrence in the original Hebrew as well as in the New Testament Greek. But interestingly, and here's the interesting thing if you're looking closely, the word for in the first half of the verse is also in italics. It is lacking in the original Hebrew. Translators supply it since it is explicit in the second clause, and that's a reasonable way to translate it. That addition is appropriate. But reading it this way, you understand that the psalmist is lamenting the fact that he deals with so many hostile people. Why are there so many hostile people in the world? And it just seems that as the years go by, there's more and more hostile people in the world. Maybe you've had run-ins with some of them. But there's another way to read this verse, taking out the added for. In this way it reads, I am peace. In the Hebrew, it's ani shalom. Ani is I. Shalom is peace. This is perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it is said, He is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. Think of it. He who stilled the violent storm on the waters of the Galilee is able, by His Spirit subduing the hearts of men, to effect peace both with God and with our fellow man. Christ is peace personified. He says, I am peace. But when I speak, they are for war. Rebels reject His rule and wage war against His kingdom. But His Spirit subdues His elect in this life, and at the final day, all men will bow before Him, bringing true peace that will prevail throughout eternity. And we who are subdued by His Spirit in time are called to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The world in which we live is so often bellicose and confrontational and hate-filled. There is so much mutual hatred and suspicion. People talk past each other and don't really listen to one another. Think of the hatred that erupts in some people's hearts when they think of the overturning of Roe v. Wade back in June. The court found that under the supreme law of our land, the U.S. Constitution, the Roe Court had erred. There was never a constitutional right to abortion. The Constitution of the United States does not confer a right to abortion. As you probably can remember, the Dobbs opinion was leaked. There was anger and vitriol. There were even death threats against Supreme Court justices. And even now, when pro-abortion candidates debate pro-lifers, there is studious avoidance of even mentioning the personhood of the fetus, the biological fact that the child in the womb is a unique human person with its own heartbeat and DNA, separate and distinct from its mother. Performing an abortion is not the same as the removal of a diseased organ, part of the patient's body. In an abortion, a tiny human being, endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, most importantly, the right to life, is cruelly murdered and is ripped from its mother's womb. God intended that humans love one another, help one another, and cooperate with one another. But that ideal has never been achieved because of sin. So just as in Paul's day, the world stands in need of peacemakers. We, his people, are called to peace. We, his born again and adopted children, are called to bear the family likeness of the Savior, who himself is our peace, who by his atoning work gave us peace with God. Will we take up the challenge? Will we, like our Lord, respond lovingly, even to people who are hostile? By his grace, we can be peacemakers. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that this account is in the Holy Bible. Lord, it must have been very disturbing to Paul and to the other members of the Christian church that day to hear that crying out over and over for the space of 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." I'm sure that in their hearts they were saying, "No, she's not great. No, she doesn't even exist. She's a figment of the human imagination. She is no God." But Lord, we're so thankful that you preserved the lives of Paul and the other members of the church on that day through a peacemaker, an unnamed city clerk, who, though an idolater, at least had some good sense and dismissed the crowd before there was bloodshed. Lord, we are so thankful that Christ is the fulfillment of the concept of peacemaker in the Bible. He himself is our peace. The one who could say, "I am peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Thank you, Lord, that the gospel overcomes all opposition and Christ receives the glory. Help us, Lord, to dedicate ourselves to be peacemakers in a violent world. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.